Okay, this morning we're looking at 8 marks of a sound believer. Now, it's a hard phrase, but sound believer just means someone who trusts in Christ. But there are 8 marks that I found in Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119, we're going to be at verse 57. That's where we're going to start. We'll go to verse 64 this morning. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible, if you didn't know that already. It has 172 verses, something of that nature. I know that there are 22 stanzas, so you can do the math. 22 stanzas, and each one has 8 verses. So 22 times 8, you do the math, and we'll go from there. So it's 176, I guess. And so each verse, or each of the stanzas, uses one of the Hebrew letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, the Hebrew alphabet goes from Aleph to Tav. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, and so on. And so each of the 8 verses is a stanza, and each one of the verses in that stanza, if it's in the first 8 verses, for example, in the Hebrew, each verse starts with that letter in the Hebrew. And so I bring all that up because I just find that fascinating. We look at it in English and we miss all that. But can you imagine somebody putting together this psalm with this many verses? And think about it, it's like it was sung. They sang it, probably not the way we sing today. They probably sang in a more monotonal type of song, music. But they sang it, and somebody had to sit down and figure out how to start every one of the verses, the first 8 verses with Aleph, the next 8 verses with Bet, and the next verses with Gimel, and the next, and so on. Well, we're going to be in verse 57, which some Bibles have C-H-E-T-H, okay? And I say that because I found it both that way, Cheth, and also Heth, because it's actually H. It's one of the H's that's used in the YHWH, the name that God gave to Moses when he said, "Who should I say is sending me?" And God gave him that name, and we translated it as "I am that I am," or "I am always be," and all. There's all these different translations, but it's YHWH. Now, I know that in later years, someone took the word Adonai, which is the Greek and also Hebrew for Lord, and they used the vowels and turned it into Jehovah, just so you know that that's where that came from. Okay, I don't use it very often because I'm not sure that that's accurate, but we don't know how it was pronounced. I just know that the Y is one of the Hebrew letters, and the first H is the one we're looking at today, Heth, and the last H is He. Don't ask me how they get all that. I don't know. I just know that the way we look at it, YHWH, they look at it the other way. It comes the other way. Okay? Still YHWH, but it's written, they do it right to left. All right. The theme of the entire psalm, Psalm 119, if you've ever done any kind of a study of it or read anything about it, is basically it's the Word of God and how important it is. How important is the Word of God? Well, let me give you all the words that mean, that are used almost interchangeably throughout. For example, law, often capitalized as the L or the law, is Torah. You've heard Torah. I know you've heard that word before. We call it Torah, and the Jewish folks call Torah the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so this is a divine revealed teaching. God has revealed this, He's teaching the people this, and they call it the law or Torah. That's the word that's used throughout. There's another word, usually plural, and it's laws, and I found it most of the time it's a small L, unless it's at the beginning of the sentence, and it's the Hebrew mishpatim. Mishpatim are verdicts of a divine judge, and it's like, I think I referred to it as precedence. When you know how courts sometimes will issue a ruling and then other courts have to listen to that court because it's a higher court and they use precedence and they say, well, that court said this and so we're going to have to agree with that. And so that's kind of what this is. These are verdicts or rulings, if you will, of a divine judge, and they're usually referring to a range of things that happen. So there, you'll see that word used a lot. The word decrees is used. I didn't give you the Hebrew in all of them because I couldn't pronounce half of them. So these are rulings written down for permanent observance. These are things that are written down that God said you need to do it this way. You need to do it this way. Statutes. These are God's covenant terms, rather, for his people to observe. Usually the statutes had to do with the feasts, had to do with the offerings that the people had to bring at the particular feast and when to observe the feast, and these were usually statutes. By the way, we use a lot of these words today, don't we? In our own laws. We have statutes and we have decrees as well. Commands. We don't have as many commands unless you're in the military. You have a lot of commands there. The commands express the firm will of a personal God of Israel, who he's their Lord. And so because he's their Lord, he can give them commands. And he often gave them commands that were not necessarily permanent. Sometimes they were, but not necessarily. And that's the key here. So commands. Then we have precepts. This is one of my favorite words. Precepts are basically detailed rules for life. When God told them to avoid certain things, we're not talking about the Ten Commandments, but other commands where he gave precepts and said, don't do this, don't do this, do this, do this, don't do this. Those were precepts. They were commands that would make life better, essentially. Who you're supposed to be married to, who you're not supposed to be married to, what kind of food to eat, when to eat it, and all that kind of stuff. Then we'll find the word or words. Sometimes it's singular, sometimes it's plural, and these are two different terms I found in Hebrew. The first one was dabar. Dabar is a communication that God gives to his people to give what his will is to the people, what he wants them to do that particular moment. And the second one is evidently missing a letter. You'll see that it has a little apostrophe there. I couldn't track it down. Imrah, and it's a promise. And many times in the English, and I found in this Psalm 119 CSB, often translated Imrah as a promise rather than as word or words. And so now you have all these different words, and these are used all through Psalm 119, not just in the verses we're looking at today. So when you run across them, you can kind of think, okay, they're almost interchangeable, but not quite, because precepts are different than commands, which are different than the law. And so you can kind of get an idea. Now the stanza that we're looking at this morning is verses 57 to 64. As I mentioned before, each verse in the Hebrew begins with the letter cheth or keth or heth, depending on how you pronounce it. I found it several different ways, in fact. It's the eighth letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The psalmist is working to confirm his own faith. This is, I keep saying the psalmist, and by the way, some people think that David wrote this psalm. I found a couple of commentators that said, yeah, we think David wrote this one. And others said, not so fast. There's some things that are different between this one and other psalms. And so I just say the psalmist because I couldn't confirm one way or the other. He's trying to confirm his faith, make sure that it's accurate, that it's right. And then also to comfort himself with what I call the certainty of his regeneration. If you've ever thought about your faith in Christ, you know that one of the key parts of that faith is knowing that he's there with you, that he has sacrificed his life to pay my penalty, your penalty, for sin. Okay? And that he then rose from the dead. So the first thing that happened is he paid your penalty. And then he was buried. We know that because that's what you do with dead people. And then the third thing that happened is on the third day he was raised from the dead. So we know he has victory over sin and he has victory over death. When you accept that, the Bible teaches what we call regeneration. It's born again, a rebirth. You become this new creation. You become this new person. And it's because you now have accepted the sacrifice of Christ, and you have determined in your own heart, you've determined that you're going to trust him. You're going to trust this. Now, some people think you're crazy. You know that, right? Some people think we're crazy to do this. How can you just believe that? Don't you have to follow some rules? No. I mean, but if you don't follow those rules, doesn't God get mad at you? No. I mean, he might be unhappy with you, but he's not going to get mad and strike you dead or any of that kind of stuff. He's not going to take it away from you. There are churches that believe that you, and denominations that teach this, they teach that you are saved, but then if you backslide, which is what Baptists call it, if you backslide, if you quit going to church and quit giving to the church and quit praying and quit reading your Bible and quit doing the things that you know you're supposed to do, and even start doing things that you know you're not supposed to do, that God is going to look down and say, okay, he's too bad. Let me put him back over here. He's not saved anymore. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that when you are saved, you are now a new creation in God. You're a new person. Now, I know that when I was saved, I remember being told that. And I remember thinking, boy, I feel different, but I don't feel that different. I'm still dressing the same. I'm still drinking too many Dr. Peppers. I'm still doing certain things that I shouldn't be doing. How do I stop those things? Well, thankfully, we had good people in the church who took me alongside and showed me it's not about following rules, but it's about understanding what God has done, and then you want to please Him, not in order to gain His favor, but simply because of your love for Him. Because you want His pleasure. You want Him to be pleased with you. And so this is the hardest part for me. We had a friend who was a deacon. He told us that one time he was talking about this, and he says, I've always wondered, if you can lose your salvation, my question is, how bad do you have to be to lose it? How bad do you have to be? Where's the line that you cross that says, okay, that's it, you're done. God says, okay, you're out. Where's the line? How bad do you have to be? And then, if you can lose it, how good do you have to be to get back across the line? Because that's essentially what is being taught. And I'm not trying to make light of it, because there are some really good and serious folks out there who honestly believe that you can lose your salvation. There are verses that sometimes they quote, and you go and read them and don't read it in context, you think, oh, well, maybe they're right. But if you read it in context, it's not a warning of losing your salvation. It's a warning that you could realize and confirm that you haven't been saved. Folks, I'm telling you, I've shared with you before, and I don't want to get into all the meat of it again, but I will tell you this, that for much of my life, much of my adult life, teenage years were not good, but my adult life, I thought that I was saved. Did I act like it? No. Did I go to church? Not very often. It just wasn't something I wanted to do at the time. But I was told at a young age that I was saved. That I had prayed some great prayer and been baptized, and so therefore I was saved. When it came time to, and I know that God orchestrated this, I know that He set this up. It came time for me to come face to face and confirm my faith, is what I'll call it. That's what the psalmist is doing here. When it came time to do that, I realized I could not confirm my faith. I could not say, yes, absolutely, I know I'm saved. You say, well, wait a minute, you're trusting your own word? No, I was trusting the word of God. I had not sat down and said, Lord, I'm trusting you alone. I believed that Jesus died for my sin. I was pretty sure of that. I believed that there was a heaven. I believed that there's a hell. And I also believed, pretty firmly too, that you had to go to church to kind of maintain your salvation. That you needed to be there. You needed to be in the Word of God to maintain your faith. And there's some truth to this, by the way, because going to church, coming in and joining other believers, that kind of strengthens you. And so it does help you maintain your faith, but it is not in order to maintain your faith with God. It is in order to keep the confirmation, if you will, confirm your own faith. So the psalmist is doing that. He is trying to confirm his own faith, and then he's also trying to get some comfort from the fact that the psalmist, and this is why some believe that it was David, he's trying to gain comfort from his own regeneration, his own new birth, his own new creation, what God has done in his life. So we're going to take a look at eight marks of this, of a new believer, or a sound believer, I call it. Or we could also say eight marks of a new creation. eight ways to recognize this. Now, this isn't so you can go out and start looking at people. I'm not telling you to go be a fruit inspector. I'm not telling you that you need to take this list as a checklist and, okay, yep, that one's okay. Okay, that one's okay. Oh, that one's not good. So they're not. No, this is not for you to go and look at others. This is for you to look at yourself. This is for you to be thinking about for yourself. Take a look at verse 57. I broke it into two parts because there really are two sentences there. First, it says, "The Lord is my portion." So I called it 57a, just so you know. Those that God has chosen and effectively called, and that means the people who are saved, that's what that means, have received grace to make God their choice. Okay, we've received the grace of God and we've chosen Him. We've latched on to this, if you will. We've made God our delight. We've made God our portion. Now, what does that even mean? Choosing God for your portion gives us evidence of your regeneration and election. By choosing God for my portion, that's what the author is saying. That's what the psalmist is saying, that he is recognizing that he has regeneration and being elected. This is language, by the way, choosing God for your portion, that's better suited for the temple, because when the temple, when they brought a sacrifice, you cut off a portion that you gave to the Levites on certain sacrifices, by the way. That was the only way they had any food, because they weren't given a portion according to God in Leviticus. And then they also often took a portion that would be for themselves and their family. Because remember that it was often, you know, lamb or dove or something that would be eaten, and it wouldn't always be a burnt offering. And so they would bring it and a portion would be taken. So we're making God our portion. So what does that mean today? This is it's an act of worship. And the psalmist is saying God is his portion. The Lord is my portion. So what does that mean today? A sound believer is going to make the same choice and carry this mark, if you will, this characteristic of regeneration by making God his portion. So what does that mean? Well, I used Genesis 1:27 again. I know I used it last week, but this particular verse, with this translation, God created man as his image. Not just in his image, which I like, and that is actually what's used more often, but it could also be, in the Hebrew, as his image. And when you take those words, that means that when we walk out the door, we're not representing ourselves. I don't represent Lee Eddy. I actually don't even represent Calvary Southern Baptist Church. I do when somebody mentions that I happen to be the pastor there, and I have to admit, yes, that's me. I get to be the pastor there, and so I represent the church at that point. But otherwise, I don't represent the church, because nobody knows that. I represent God. I represent Jesus Christ. You know what's really scary to me? Sometimes you or me, we're the only Jesus that other people ever see or ever meet, because they never hear about him in any other place. So if we are out there making God our portion, then we're living in a godly manner. We're living in a way that lets people see God in our life, because he created us as his image so that we could go out there. See, no one can see God in his full glory, lest he die. And so what does God do? He creates man. He creates women. He creates humans to go and be his image. That's a remarkable thing. It means that we need to be prepared to answer in a godly fashion. Now, does this mean you have to quote Scripture every time you open your mouth? No. Because I'm going to tell you what, if you start doing that, people get real tired of it, don't they? I mean, your family members, my family gets tired of hearing me quote Scripture a lot. I know they do. But here's the thing. Sometimes the Scripture's got the answers. And so rather than preface it by saying the Scripture says, the Bible says, I just say, blah, whatever it is. I don't give any credit, which maybe I should, but I don't always give credit, because I figure they need to hear the truth and they'll know, because they know me, they know us, they'll know that I'm serious about trying to represent God. But it does mean that we need to speak in a godly fashion, loving fashion. It also means stepping back from the front of everything and allow God to be the front, to be in front. Let Him lead, in other words, choosing Him for our portion. I've shared with you about the bumper sticker, right? Jesus is my co-pilot. No, He's not my co-pilot. He's the pilot. I get to be the co-pilot sometimes. Most of the time I'm just the passenger, but sometimes He lets me sit over on the side there. But Jesus is supposed to be our pilot. God is supposed to be our pilot. He's supposed to be in front. Let Him drive it. That's choosing God for your portion. Now, after believing in God and choosing Him for our portion, the second part of this verse is a promise to obey God's word. This is another mark of regeneration. Not just that you do, but you're making this promise, you're making this effort, you're trying your best to obey God's word. In verse 57, the second part says, I have promised to keep your words. Very simple. A sound believer is always going to try to obey God's word. And I'm not going to stand up here and try to tell you that I make it, because I don't. And I know that most of you would be willing to admit that you don't make it either. But that's not what we're called to. We're not called to be obedient. We're called to be loving. We're called to take God and do our very best and choose Him for our portion. That's what we're called to do. This is out of love for God. This is out of a desire to please Him. Not in fear. Not that you're afraid of Him, of if you disobey, He's going to strike you down or take something away from you. Not so that you can earn some special privilege from Him or some special reward, but simply because of your love for Him. See, just like real children, human children with their parents, most children know when their parents are upset. You ever watch babies? You ever watch young children, toddlers especially, who they look at? We're in the store often, and we've told you before that one of the reasons we go to one of those particular stores is because there's a lot of babies in there. And so we like to go in there and talk to the babies. And what I've noticed, this is just something I've observed, that if you talk to one of the babies, their first look is after they see you talking to them is, where's mom? And then they come back to you. You know why they're looking for mom? Not for security. They're checking to see if it's okay. Is mom okay with this person talking to me? I don't know this person. Is it okay? Is it safe? That's why they're looking. So see, we are just the same way. We're like children to God. We want His pleasure. We're always looking to Him. And we know that if we sin, we know that God is displeased. We know this. We just sense it. The Holy Spirit brings it to our mind. And so a sound believer will not make excuses about it. A sound believer will simply confess it and then deal with God earnestly. Deal with God in a way that says, you know, I know I did this wrong. I sinned. As David said, I sinned against you and only against you. Well, he sinned against others as well, but he knew that it was God that he had sinned against the most. And so this is what we need to do. We need to seek restoration of fellowship. We want to be reconciled with the Father. And by doing this, we then experience one more time that refreshing mercy of God. Verse 58, the first part of verse 58 says, I have sought your favor with all my heart. This is evidence of a new creation. The repentant believer has the word of grace from God, and the repentant believer knows that the covenant of God gives assurance when he's seeking mercy. I have sought your favor with all my heart. Look at the second part. Be gracious to me according to your promise. Seeking God's mercy and then accepting it gratefully is a great mark of a sound believer. Of a true, honest-to-goodness believer. Now we come to a fourth mark. I'm going to move along a little bit quicker here. The fourth mark is self-examination using God's Word. When I read this verse, when we come to it in just a moment, verse 59, I was thinking about this, that if I am checking myself according to God's Word, which is what the psalmist is basically saying, then he's using the right standard. My wife and I were stationed in the Navy in El Centro, California, and many years ago, and we were both in a calibration laboratory. And if you know anything about calibration, you know that sometimes torque wrenches and pressure gauges and multimeters and other equipment that are used on different things, they need to be checked to make sure that they're measuring right. If you use certain torque wrenches, they're in foot-pounds or inch-pounds, and if you don't have them, if you think you're putting 30 foot-pounds on there and you're only putting 20, you're putting people's lives at risk because the tire may not be on there tight enough, the engine may not be on there tight enough, and so forth. And so we had standards in our shop that we kept, and then we had to take those off to be checked against another standard, which was checked against another standard up until they got to Denver, I think is where the main Cal Lab is. And did you know they have a standard there for a minute? An actual standard that measures how long a minute is. And they have standards for, you know, the foot or the meter and all these other things. You wouldn't think those things would change, and presumably they don't, but they have a standard for it so that you can measure everything against that standard. This is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to examine ourselves against the standard of God's Word. If we want to know how we're doing, then we have to check it against Him. Take a look at verse 59. I thought about my ways and turned my steps back to your decrees. In other words, we checked our ways. He checked his way, thought about how he was walking in his walk with God, and realized, uh-oh, this isn't going the right way. I'm not doing the right thing. And so he turned back. He repented. That's the word we use, to God's Word. And so this is when we see that our sin, we're a little slow sometimes to change our way. We kind of want to make excuses and kind of want to get back and eventually. But I'm going to tell you this, the sooner we turn toward God, the sooner we repent and come back to Him, the better off we'll be with Him. Not that He's going to be mad at us forever, but the better we're going to sense His mercy and keep our fellowship with Him the way it's supposed to be. Verse 60, I hurried, not hesitating to keep your commands. The sound believer hurries to obey and makes changes when necessary. When we would measure one of those pound wrench or foot wrenches or foot pound wrenches or one of the inch pound wrenches and measure it against the standard and it wasn't right, we were quick to go in there and make the necessary adjustments so that it would measure the right amount. I know that's kind of a physical examination example, but here's the thing: when we're looking at our own life and realize that our sin and we're not going the right way, we need to make sure that we hurry and don't hesitate to keep God's commands. Enduring persecution and suffering the loss of property because we're following the Word of God and then refusing to forsake the Lord's cause is the fifth mark of a sound believer. Look at verse 61. Though the ropes of the wicked were wrapped around me, I did not forget your instruction. I found that fascinating, the way he described it, because we don't think of our life here in this country as being, always think of it as persecution. 77 churches and crisis pregnancy centers and a maternity home for new mothers have been attacked in the last 2 months, 2.5 months in the United States. 77. Now let that sink in for just a little bit. I don't remember the exact numbers, but I believe it was 38, 28, and the one. 38 churches, and they've been attacked by either people coming in and disrupting worship services or outside graffitiing and spraying stuff and breaking windows and that sort of thing. That's the kind of attack I'm talking about. Same thing for what we call crisis pregnancy centers. You know, the one that senator thinks are evil and need to be destroyed and closed. She's going to be terribly surprised when she comes face to face with God Almighty and knows that those centers are doing what they're supposed to do because God is all about life. They have been attacked also. They've been firebombed. They've been attacked with paint and graffiti, windows broken, equipment smashed. And the maternity home, who attacks a maternity home? Why would you attack a home where young mothers are there being prepared basically to go and live out in their on their own with their new child, their new baby? Why would you attack a place like that that's providing diapers and food and those kinds of things for this new mom and for the baby? That's persecution. That's persecution, because when you're attacking churches, you're attacking Christ. Now, I know you say, oh, that's not the church. That's just the building. It is. But the people of God are the ones who had to build that and keep it together. That's where they meet to worship God. And if you're attacking a church building, you're attacking God in some fashion by trying to keep his people from gathering for worship. What I'm learning is that most of those churches, if they weren't firebombed, the churches have just gone in and cleaned the mess up and gone ahead and had service. They just go on about their business, because they're not going to stop. That's the mark of a sound believer, is that you're going to endure this and you're going to suffer this loss of property. Now, we have Christian brothers and sisters in countries around the world today who are suffering that kind of loss. They're suffering loss of life, loss of limbs, loss of property, loss of jobs, loss of their freedom. They're being jailed because they have said something from the Bible, quoted the scripture, and said very clearly that it was from the scripture. And so I'm just going to say it this way. Verse 61 says, though the ropes of the wicked were wrapped around me, I did not forget your instruction. The only way he could not forget God's instruction was to learn it. The only way we can remember the word of God is the day is coming. I have a feeling that the day is coming, whether we're here or not, it's coming in this country as well, where the word of God is not going to be permitted in a public place. And the only way we're going to be able to do it is to have it in our heart already, have it in our memory as best we can already. There's a few other things that we're going to have to do as well, but we'll talk about that another time. We need to be godly. We need to stand up against the ungodliness, even if the wicked are wrapping ropes around us. The sixth mark of a sound believer. I'm almost there, folks. I rise at midnight to thank you for your righteous judgment. That's verse 62. A believer is willing to pray thanks to God in secret. That's kind of what he's saying there, rising at midnight, where no one can really see us. And we can pray cheerfully, thanksgiving, and we can pray for God's gracious word. We can thank him for whatever it is we need to thank him for. Now, I thought about this quite a bit, because I know that when we go out to eat, for example, we go out in a group sometimes of believers and we all gather together and hold hands and we pray. Somebody prays, right? And I'm glad that we do that. I think that we should continue doing that. But I also think that there's a time when we don't have to do that, when we can honestly hold hands if we want and everybody just pray quietly to themselves, to God by themselves. They don't need to make a big thing of praying out loud. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that because, again, our goal is to be the image of God. You say, well, wait a minute, if you're the image of God, then you need to make a show. You need to hold hands and pray and sing and dance and all that stuff before the Lord. No, not necessarily. Because our goal, remember, is to love people in. And if you make them all mad because you're doing that, then they're not going to hear a thing you have to say. They're just going to think you're even crazier than they already thought when they saw you come in. Here's what you may not know, you may not realize, maybe you haven't thought about this. Every Christian is recognizable by another Christian. Your spirit speaks to another person, okay? Now, you may not always pay attention to it, and sometimes we don't, and we should. But what I've noticed is that when we come into a place and you kind of realize, you look around and you realize and you think, you know what, we're outnumbered here. Okay, that's all right. I'm going to give thanks to God anyway, but I don't have to make a show of it. Does that make sense? If I want to, I will, because I still have the freedom to do so. What are you going to do when you don't have that freedom anymore? Are you going to stop giving thanks to God? Is the only way you can give thanks to God is by holding hands with everybody at the table and somebody praying? Is that the only way you can thank God? No, of course not. The psalmist says, I rise at midnight to thank you for your righteous judgments. Now, you may disagree with me, and that's fine. You go ahead and disagree. It's all right. That was my opinion, okay? But when I read this, I think that we're supposed to be willing to say, to pray our thanks to God in secret. We don't have to make a show. Jesus said, go into your closet when you pray. Don't be like the hypocrites on the street corner. Just be aware of that. All right, let's go on. We're going to go to verse 63, because he said, I am a friend to all who fear you, to those who keep your precepts. This is the mark, the seventh mark. This is the practice of gathering and befriending others who fear God. I know that I preached something one time that was about gathering people, gathering together, and I used the phrase hanging out, when you hang out with other Christians. And I hope that didn't offend you, but it offended the people at that church. They got kind of mad at me, and how dare you say things like that? How dare you use that phrase? And I thought, to me, hanging out meant getting together with your friends. I don't know. Maybe I come from a different generation. I don't know. That wasn't what they thought it was. It wasn't that. But here's my point, is that getting together with people who are like-minded is a good thing. Befriending those who are people who fear God, and that means other believers, that's a good thing. You gather strength from each other. Yes, you need friends outside of that circle. Don't hear me wrong. You need friends who don't fear God. Yes, I know that. I get that. But you also need friends. You need to make friends with people who fear God, other believers. And this is what the psalmist is saying. I think that this is something that is an absolute mark of a believer, is that you seek out and try to find others who fear God. All right. Do I have any others? Oh, yeah. A sound believer reveals the fear of God by believing and obeying the doctrine and direction of Scripture. And that's kind of what that means, the fear of God. The person that you know listens to the Word of God and trusts and tries to follow the things that God has said. Okay? Now, final mark. Am I on the right place? Yep. Eighth mark is to earnestly deal with God for the increase of saving knowledge and the fruitful obedience of it. And I heard that in 2 Peter this morning about the seeking out more knowledge, increasing your saving knowledge. You say, well, how do I increase my saving knowledge? You learn more of Jesus. You learn more of God. You learn more about trying to understand why in the world would he do that. I said I stand amazed, and I do. I don't understand it yet, but I'm still trying to figure that out. Why is God willing to save a person like me? The person of God will demonstrate all of these marks that we've been talking about, these seven before this one, and this one. Lord, the earth is filled with your faithful love. Teach me your statutes. I think that this is the one that says the sound believer will testify to God's grace and mercy, which is faithful love is often translated mercy in some translations. And so we will testify to that even as we enjoy it. Even as we enjoy his grace and mercy, we want to testify to the grace that he's given us, the mercy that he has granted us. And I think it's pleasing to the Lord to bless his servants, his people, with sanctification, that cleansing that comes from within and the making us more holy. And the Scripture says making us more like Jesus Christ. So that's where sanctification is leading us, is to be more like Jesus. Now, we're never going to get there. We're never going to be God. But we want, he's going to bring us as close to him as we can, as he can do it. That's what sanctification is. By doing that, he further reveals himself, which then leads the believer to seek more from God. Because isn't it true, the more you know him, the more you want to know about him? I'll tell you what. if you had nothing else in your life, no possessions, very little food, nothing else. If you have God, if you have the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, in your life, you have all you need. I know, that's easy for me to stand up here and say that. But we've been in that position where we had very little and we were able to look around and say, you know what, it's okay because we have the Lord. He's right there with us. And He's still with us. And I'm so thankful that He is. The sound believer is a new creation. That's the part that we often, I think, overlook and forget. While everyone who has repented and believed in Jesus Christ is not going to exhibit, we're not going to show all these marks all the time, okay? Let's just be honest. But that doesn't mean we can't try. Doesn't mean that we won't most of the time, more often than not, is what I like to say. Will exhibit those marks. You'll recognize them in yourself. We have no license to examine others. That's not our job. That's not what we're sent to do. We have to work to confirm our own faith and then seek comfort, as the psalmist said, in our own regeneration as new creations in Christ. We're supposed to seek Him, to know more about Him. Then we ought to go out and live that way for His sake. So the invitation this morning, you know, I read something this morning I'm reading a book in theology that's kind of a fun book, but anyway, he made a comment that an invitation, the gospel, he said, is not an invitation, it's a command. And I thought, no, I don't think I agree with that. An invitation is giving you the opportunity to repent of your sin and then accept the gift of grace through faith in Christ. To then accept that God loves you and is ready to offer you forgiveness. Now I'm looking around the room and the people I see here this morning, I'm pretty sure you've made that decision. But as I've said before, see, I don't know. I wish I could say, I know every one of you is saved. I'm pretty sure most of you are, if not all of you. But I'm going to say it this way. That's between you and God. And this is the time that we ask you to take that and make that examination. So would you stand with me this morning and we're going to pray. Music team will go ahead and come on up and we'll sing our song, our hymn of invitation as we call it. Hymn of opportunity. And then we'll move on from there. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these words from the psalmist. Lord, every time we explore your word, I learn one more thing about you. And I thank you for that. Father, help us this morning to use this information that we've learned, not to go out and inspect others, but to inspect our own lives. Lord, help each one to explore and make sure, absolute, certain, positive, that we are trusting you through Christ, trusting Him alone for our salvation. I ask that no one leave this place, Lord, without you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing and you respond.